2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 6 through 8 this evening. And let me read it for you. You know what, maybe to set the context, let me back up a little bit. I'll start in verse 3. For the time will come when men will not endure, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their hearts from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. On his deathbed, Napoleon said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon." Not long before he died, Gandhi, the renowned Hindu religious leader, he confessed, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." The 19th century French statesman Talleyrand wrote the following words on a piece of paper and laid it on a nightstand near his bed. "Behold, 83 years have passed away. What cares, what agitations, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and disquiet with regard to the past." These are all dying words from dying men. We have dying words from a dying man in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Some have called these verses Paul's epitaph, his final will and testament. These are the words that the Apostle Paul speaks as he is speaking of the reality of his impending death. As we have learned throughout the series, the Apostle Paul is in a Roman prison in which he is awaiting his execution. He doesn't know exactly the date of his execution. All we know is he asked Timothy to come before winter. So perhaps he thought that he would be executed sometime during the winter. He wanted to see Timothy before he was executed. And he writes this letter thinking about the future of Christianity without him. And he writes many exhortations to Timothy. The most recent of these commands we see in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, when he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, And then he gives commands in verse 5 again that we looked at last time. But you, in light of this turning away, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There's 9 commands that we find in those first 5 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. So this is like Paul's final charge to Timothy. And then notice the first word of verse 6, 4. He's given these charges to Timothy. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. We could also include the previous commands in verse 2, preaching the word, being ready, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. Why do this? Well, we saw some of the motivations in light of the coming of Christ in verse 1, in the presence of God, who is judge of the living and dead. But Paul gives some more motivations here, namely his own life. He points to his own life, I believe, as a motivation for Timothy to continue on, to endure hardship, to do the work of an evangelist, to fulfill his ministry, to keep serving the Lord. For, and he's going to give us, I guess, 4 pictures of a life worth living. The first picture is that of a sacrifice. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Often when we think of sacrifices in the Old Testament, we think mostly of the animal sacrifices. Sheep and goats and bulls. And for the Poe folk, pigeons, birds. But some sacrifices were grain offerings, a loaf of bread, and others were what were called libation offerings, or offering out of wine. And this is what the Apostle Paul is alluding to here. Listen to Numbers 15, verse 10. And you shall offer as a drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so this is the allusion of Paul referring to his own life as a libation, a drink offering, an offering of wine being poured out to the Lord. Now, why would the Apostle Paul use this imagery? It's not the first time he's used this imagery of our lives being a kind of sacrifice unto the Lord. You may be familiar with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, what? To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. This is your spiritual service of worship. And Paul's, in light of that all the those grace doctrines of the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul says, offer your bodies a sacrifice unto the Lord. Pour yourself out unto the Lord. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. We're to die daily unto the Lord. We also see that imagery in Romans 15, 16, when Paul says, he speaks of himself to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he speaks of his ministering the gospel to Gentiles, them coming to know the Lord, so that the Gentiles, these converts, would be like an offering unto God. So this cultic language that we find in the New Testament of sacrifices and offerings is familiar imagery, metaphors for the Christian life. And so why would Paul use this imagery to speak of his own life? I think, first of all, because he's about to die, right? And not only that, the Roman form of execution for a Roman citizen like the Apostle Paul was not crucifixion like Jesus endured, because Jesus wasn't a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. It was through decapitation. And so it was a more bloody form of execution. And so Paul may be alluding to this reality. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. His sentence is rendered. He's going to be beheaded. His blood is going to be spilled out as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Paul speaks of this imagery of himself in the earlier imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 2 in verse 17, when we read Philippians, remember that's the one where there's a famous verse, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, as he contemplates the possibility of him dying in his first Roman imprisonment. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Notice the difference here. But even if, he gives the if in Philippians, he's not as confident that he's going to die. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And so in Philippians, he thinks he might be dying, and he refers to his death as being poured out as a drink offering. But there's a hesitation. There's an if. If I'm dying, I do this with joy. Certainly when we think of this picture of a sacrifice, it highlights the reality of living for something that's greater than our own lives. It's more valuable than our own lives. That's something that is worth dying for and pouring your own blood out for. And so, again, remember the context here. Paul is writing to Timothy. And he's reminding Timothy, who is facing difficulties, opposition within the church. And he's telling Timothy, this is worth dying for. Look at me, I'm being poured out here as a drink offering, and this is worth it. As believers in the Lord Jesus, as those who adhere to the gospel, we have cause, a purpose to glorify the Lord, to spread the gospel, to live godly Christian lives that have such significance and meaning that sometimes we forget about it. Sometimes we just kind of get caught up in the humdrum of life, going through the motions. But you, as a child of God, have cosmic significance to live for God's purposes, to glorify His name. You have truths that you hold to that are worth you spilling your blood for. It's not only highlights the worthiness of the Christian life, but also that it's to be a Godward Christian life. The sacrifice, and I don't know if you caught that in Numbers 15:10, this libation offering, this drink offering, was to be poured out by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. I don't know exactly how that would look. I'd imagine there's a fire there and you're pouring the, you know, this hin of wine, however much that is, and it's just like steaming up. And this is to be an aroma unto the Lord, that we live unto Him, for His glory. First picture is a sacrifice. The second picture is a ship. That's what he says here. in verse 6, I'm being already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now he says the time of my departure has come. We're not to think by that, you know, the next day he was going to be executed. As we keep reading 2 Timothy, as I mentioned, we find out that he tells Timothy to come before winter so that he can see him. So he evidently maybe has several months left to live, but the time is here. And notice he says, the time of my departure has come. That's an interesting way to speak of death, right? Normally we think of death as destination or arrival, but he kind of turns it on his head, on its head, and speaks of his own impending death as his departure, his beam me up, Scotty kind of day. William Barclay, in his commentary, says it is a word for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. Many a time, Paul had sailed the Mediterranean and had felt the ship leave the harbor for the deep waters. Now he is to launch out into the greatest deep of all. He is setting sail to cross the waters of death to arrive in the haven of eternity. So Paul speaks of his departure. It's, if you've ever flown before, you know, one of the first things you do when you get to the airport is you look at the departures. You know, you look at what gate you're going to be leaving at. You want to make sure it's on time, right? Paul speaks of his death as a departure, which highlights the future aspect of this life. That his death was not the end game. He was not going into some kind of soul sleep. He was not going to merely cease to exist. That his death was a kind of departure. Now, it wasn't, it's not the, if you will, the final state of redemption for the believer. That doesn't happen till the resurrection, in the sense of, so that when we depart, you know, we go bodiless to the present heaven, but we await the future resurrection, the future new heavens and new earth and all of that. But nonetheless, it's a departure from this world of sin and rebellion and disease and suffering to the present heaven. Sometimes when persons hit their 40th or 50th birthday, you know, you'll see the banners at the birthday party, you know, over the hill. Or the birthday cards, you're now over the hill. Which seems to suggest now you're on the downward swing. It's only going to get worse from here on out. And there is a seed of truth in that reality, in the sense that the Apostle Paul says, what, our outer man is wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. And there's the natural reality of living in a fallen world, that these bodies are wasting away, that our eyes start deteriorating, our muscles start weakening, or all kinds of physical problems come upon us as we age. But there's another sense in which, for the Christian, he or she is never over the hill. When the Christian approaches his or her death, the best is yet to come. Amen. It only gets better from here. There's no downward slope. Yes, it's more like up and then maybe a little bit down, at least physically, but then it's all up. And Paul refers to his impending decapitation as a departure. He's looking at his itinerary. He's planning on leaving this planet And no doubt that brought with it joy, anticipation, excitement. That's what he tells us in Philippians 1, right? He says, if you turn back there quickly, keep your finger in 2 Timothy. And we see in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to go on living in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire," here we go again, "to depart." I'm hoping, just maybe, my itinerary, say, departure time is soon. I have a desire to depart, but then notice what he says, "to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And he does remain on probably another 5 years until he writes 2 Timothy. Now he knows his departure is pretty well fixed. His ship is ready to sail off into the horizon of eternity. And while there's dark clouds overhead of the reality of having to be executed, he was heading off into an eternal bliss. And again, this should give Timothy encouragement to live sacrificially, to do what he's supposed to do. Because while this life can be hard, it's not forever. It doesn't go on with pain and suffering and opposition and false teaching and all of that forever. There is an end to it. There is a departure time. We don't know when that departure time is, but there is a departure time for each of us. Not only a sacrifice, a ship, thirdly, we see a struggle. A struggle. That's what he says here. Back to 2 Timothy, if you lost your way somewhere in the Pauline epistles. 2 Timothy 4, now verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Three phrases here. There's some similarity with each of them. The first one, he says, "I have fought the good fight." This is a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere with Timothy. He uses it in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. "Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This word that's translated fight is a word that's used in various contexts in the Pauline writings. Sometimes it means a fight. Sometimes it means competing in an athletic competition, like in 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." It's that word compete that's translated compete there. "They do so to receive a perishable wreath, but we receive an imperishable wreath." He uses it in Colossians 1:29, which says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." When he says there that he's striving, that's the idea. It's actually the Greek word agonizomai, which you can guess what English word we get from that. Agony, right? Because it carries the idea of a struggle, an enduring fight, an ongoing race or competition. And we're familiar with these things. If you've ever, you know, watched a football game going to double overtime, you know, now we're beyond the four quarters. The players are running on fumes, but they're striving hard to win the football game. Or a boxing match that goes 15 rounds. I mean, that's a long fight. To go 15 rounds with somebody else, toe-to-toe, swinging at each other. That's a long, strenuous fight. Or a race that goes on and on. I think it was a couple years ago that was it Andy's sister ran a 100-mile race. Wasn't it 100 miles? That is nuts. That is a long way. This idea of Paul likens his life. I have fought the good fight. And I think the emphasis here is on the reality of what kind of fight is. Because there's a sense in which we all have a fight. We all agonize for something. We mention all these different athletic competitions. But Paul says, I have fought in the good fight. Kalos, the noble fight. The worthy fight. The fight worth fighting for. Theodore Roosevelt wrote many years ago, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checked by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in a gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat because they're never in the arena." Paul says, "I've fought the good fight." How do we know what's a good fight? Well, obviously, we have to read our Bibles. We have to look at the New Testament. What was the Apostle Paul engaged in? That what was it that he struggled for? What was it that he labored for so strenuously? For the advancement of the gospel. For persons who are dead in trespasses and sins to be made alive. For people who are lost and headed to hell to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, for God to be glorified in the upholding of the Lord Jesus Christ, for believers to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are some of the causes that the Apostle Paul was giving his blood, sweat, and tears for. I get annoyed today at when people start talking about values. Because it just kind of reeks of a moral relativism. Because we all have different values, right? We all have certain things that we consider important. And we all actually live our lives based upon that which we value. But it's not just something that's subject to mere opinions. Our values ought to be rooted in what God values. and what God delights in, what God's purposes are. And that's the good fight. That's the good fight. And in this struggle, this picture of a struggle, there must be perseverance. William Hendrickson said it had been a fight, speaking of Paul's fight, it had been a fight against Satan, against principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness in the heaven, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contentions, fornication, litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, against fightings without and fears within, and last but not least, against the law of sin and death operating within his own heart. So that's certainly some of the good fight that Paul engaged in. And Paul goes on to say that he persevered in this fight. Because he says in verse 7, I fought the good fight, I have finished the course, or finished the race. He kept running. He knew the time of his departure was at hand, and he's crossing the finish line. He sees the finish line. It's within eyesight. And he's going to run through and run hard through that finish line. The New Testament does often liken the Christian life to a race. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with endurance. Don't stop. Persevere in the race. This is what Paul is saying. This is what I did. And this, again, is the encouragement then to Timothy, for him to persevere, for him to fight the good fight, to finish the race. In fact, that's exactly what he said in 1 Timothy. He exhorted Timothy to fight the good fight. And now he's saying, look at your general and commander as I'm ready to die. Follow my lead. Follow my example in this regard. It was in the year 490 BC that the Athenians won a crucial, decisive battle over the Medo-Persians, Darius I, on a small Greek coastal village by the name of Marathon. And it was one of the Greek soldiers who, after this battle, ran nonstop, vigorously, just over 26 miles to report the victory. And just as he reported the victory to the emperor, he fell down and died. Today, people run marathons in honor of that Greek soldier who ran vigorously just over 26 miles and fell down and died. He persevered. Then Paul says in verse 7, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Now there's some debate as to whether the Apostle Paul meant faith in the subjective sense, I kept his own personal faith intact, or whether he's talking about I kept the faith in the sense of the embodiment of God's truth. I held fast to make sure that the doctrine of the Christian faith was held on to. But ultimately, really, you can't separate the two. Because if somebody doesn't keep the objective faith, then we know they don't have the real faith. And so they haven't kept the subjective faith. In other words, when a person departs from the gospel, the objective gospel, and begin to deny that gospel, then we know they haven't kept personal faith as well. So there's really, we really can't divorce the two. And so he may be talking about, I tend to lean towards the fact that he's saying, I've kept the objective faith, I've guarded the good treasure, which he exhorts Timothy in the same kind of language in 2 Timothy 1:14. He tells Timothy, guard, that's the idea of keep, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And he's talking about the treasure of the gospel. Guard the gospel that has been entrusted to you. Hold fast to it. Don't let anybody pervert it or twist it or tweak it. Hold fast to it. And so this was part of what he was persevering in this race. This is part of the good fight that he was fighting, was to persevere in upholding the gospel, to cross the finish line with the baton, the treasure of the gospel intact. And again, it's a reminder of the importance of what we believe. That it matters what we believe. We can't just, you know, choose to say, well, I'm not going to get into matters of doctrine. Because actually, that's what the faith that Paul is saying was necessary for him to hold fast to persevere and to fight this good fight. That's what he's encouraging Timothy as another church leader to be inspired by, to continue on in, for he himself to guard the good treasure that had been entrusted to him. So Paul is persevering in this struggle. So we've seen three pictures so far of a sacrifice, a ship, a struggle. And this last picture, I'm not sure what to call it, maybe an award ceremony. We see it in verse 8. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He speaks of, because he's lived this life, this fourth picture of life is life in eternity future. Life standing before the judge, the righteous judge of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says there beside the judge's bench is a crown. And this crown is called a crown of righteousness. Now the question is this a crown of righteousness? Is it called a crown of righteousness in the sense of the righteous deeds that the Apostle Paul lived out, the good things that he did? Or is this talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ? I tend to think that he's probably talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's already laid up there for him. He already has it. And when he stands before the judge of the universe, he has that justified standing, that imputed righteousness of Christ, to be able to stand before the judge of the universe, not guilty. And he says that this crown is reserved not only for him. He's not the only one who has it. It says, all those who have loved his appearing. Now we might read that and think, well, does that mean that one gets this righteousness, this justification by loving the coming of Christ? Well, hopefully you know better than that. But actually, if we think about it, just even within this verse, that would be an impossibility. Because if a person's righteousness, their right standing before God, this imputed righteousness is given based upon human performance and how much one loves the Lord, would they actually love His appearing? Listen to what John Stott says. This, of course, is not a doctrine of justification by good works. It is hardly necessary to emphasize Paul's continuing conviction that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says that it's not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of His own purpose and grace. He continues, "The crown of righteousness is awarded to all those who have set their hearts on His coming appearance, not because this is a meritorious attitude to adopt, but because it is a sure evidence of justification. The unbeliever, being unjustified, dreads the coming of Christ. If he believes in it or thinks about it at all, being unready for it, he will shrink in shame from Christ at His coming. The believer, on the other hand, having been justified, looks forward to Christ's coming and has set his heart upon it. Being ready for it, he will have boldness when Christ appears." You see, that it's only the justified believer who has the crown of righteousness awaiting him loves his appearing. Why? Because when Christ appears, he will not have to shrink back in shame, because he has the very righteousness of Christ. Only justified believers can love his appearing. It's only those who do not know they're justified before the Lord who would be afraid for Jesus to come back. And certainly, if our justification is based upon human performance, then nobody loves his appearing. Because nobody's done enough good things to win the smile of Jesus. And so, Paul says, this is for all those who love His appearing, and all those who love His appearing are those who are justified, who have this crown of righteousness awaiting for them, for when they stand before the judge of the universe, they can stand with confidence. As the hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We come to the Lord God not with our own merit, not with our own righteousness, but only with the righteousness of Christ. And this should encourage us to long for His coming. When you think of His coming, do you only think of your sin? Or do you think also of the perfect righteous life that Christ lived that covers your sin? It blankets it all. He did it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Or Philippians 3:8-9, the Apostle Paul, when he was in that other Roman prison, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." It's laid up. The crown is laid up. for every justified believer to be able to stand before God with that crown of righteousness. And this enables us to live this life following the footsteps of the Apostle Paul without fear, to live it out of love for the Lord that He did this for me, to live it no holds barred, fighting the good fight of faith, pouring ourselves out as a drink offering unto the Lord. Not so that He will accept us, but because we already have been accepted. William Borden lived such a life. Perhaps you've heard something of his story. In 1904, William Borden, a member of the Borden Dairy family, finished high school in Chicago, and he was given a world cruise as a graduation present. Particularly while traveling through the Near East and Far East, he became heavily burdened for the lost, those without Christ. After returning home, he spent 7 years at Princeton Seminary, the first 4 in undergraduate work, the last 3 in seminary. While in school, he penned these words in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." Although his family pleaded with him to take control of the business, which was floundering, he insisted that God's call to the mission field had priority. He deemed it a good fight. After disposing of his wealth, he added to the back of his Bible, "No retreat," after the word, "no reserves." On his way to China to witness to Muslims there, he contracted cerebral meningitis in Egypt and died within a month. After his death, someone was looking into his Bible and discovered these final words, "No regrets." No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. He knew that the Lord does not require success, but faithfulness. He lived a life worth living. May we live a life worth living. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You, and we thank You that You, in calling us from our sin, from this world to You, You have given us a life worth living. A life worth even giving up for Your purposes, to fight the good fight, to finish the race. And Lord, we don't know when our departure is, but we know that in Christ we're ready because we have a crown of righteousness laid up for us. And in light of that, we love His appearing. Lord, help us to live radically for You and unto You. In Jesus' name, amen.